Hello again, this is Cyril Stevens from Christmas Valley. And what a joy it is to bring you more news, great news. There is the great news that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And there is the greater news that he comes again, and he soon will be coming. With all the political things that are going on in this world at the moment, it seems as if the Lord Jesus' return has to be very soon. I would hope that is true, except that it would ruin the theologians' recognition of eschatology, because we've got it all worked out that he can't come yet because this has to happen and that has to happen and something else and so on. But I believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, and I believe it can be at any time because he chooses. We do not analyze. But I want to go back into the book of Romans and spend some time with you today in two verses, if we can, in the first chapter. And the two verses I want to see for a moment are the verses 6 and 7, which tell us this: among whom ye are also called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is all part of the introduction that Paul puts together so that we can understand what it is that he is talking about. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus in particular. I want to share with you some things sort of a little bit off the cuff, and you may think I've drifted off into some other area, but I have not. When it was said that Jesus would be born in Matthew 1 and verse 21, Mary and Joseph were told that his name would be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, sin is not a nice word. It is not a word that we use. It's not particularly nice for us to even say that people sin. We want to be politically correct. We want to be the sort of people that are okay with this, and yet we manage to avoid mentioning sin. Sin is a dreadful thing, and it comes upon all of us, and all of us have to deal with it. And we have to deal with it by trusting the Lord Jesus, because he took our sins in his body on the tree, which is the cross, and he suffered for our sins and died to cleanse us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. How wonderful that is. Jesus didn't hold back and say, well, if you do this, I will do that. He simply said, come unto me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will cleanse you and make you whole. Jesus said, for instance, I know my sheep and I'm known of mine, and my sheep are known by name. I know their names. In other words, Jesus didn't stand on the top of a hill and yell out to all the nations of the world throughout the various millenniums of time, hey, you. He didn't do that at all. God does not act in such an impersonal way. He comes to our hearts and he says, I know you. I know your name. I know your condition. I know your greatest need is to repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have provided for that need and I have given you new life. Now, God is so concerned with us that in that while we were yet sinning, we were still in the process of sinning, Christ died for us. Many of us, of course, in this generation were not born when Jesus was alive and walking this earth. We were born after he was alive from the dead, not walking on this earth, but sitting at the right hand of his Father in heaven, ever living to make intercession for us. And so we can come to this Lord Jesus and know that he loves us and gave himself for us. Now, the name Christ is an English word from the Greek Christos. You'll find in many different parts of various languages, Christos turns up over and over in slightly different terms. For instance, the Welsh say, yes, he Christ, Jesus Christ. And so it's Christ. We hear the name of Jesus often mentioned, unfortunately, and it is a terrible thing that happens. A lot of people take the name of the Lord in vain and don't recognize that that is sin. But we'll come to that in a moment or two. The name Christ is the English word from the Greek Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew Moshiach. Now, my pronunciation of Hebrew may be way, way, way off, so I apologize right now so you don't have to get into a big tiz-wars over it. I just am bad at mimicking Hebrew. It was the base word for Messiah. This means the anointed one, sent from God for a special service. The title Lord is an English word. The translation is from the Greek Kyrios, which is in turn a translation of the Hebrew name of God, Jehovah. So here we have a mishmash of thinking. We have a pile of translation to look at and understand the name of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come also, when we read these names of our Lord, we can well see the difference in the emphasis. At times, he's called Savior Messiah. In this text, he is called Savior Messiah or Savior Jehovah. In this text, he is called Jehovah, the Savior Messiah. When the name Jesus, or the word Savior, which Jesus means, when it comes first, you and I can settle this in a moment just to look at this precious word, and we can quickly see how it is that the Lord Jesus, it simply emphasizes that he was a man and also the anointed one of God. When Christ, that is Messiah, first comes, it is the anointed one who came as man. Here in verse 7, his title as a member of the eternal Godhead is placed before us first. The reason is that these young Christians are being taught from the outset that all of the grace of which they are the objects and the peace which their hearts so sorely desire comes jointly from the Creator God, the Father, and from Jehovah, the Savior, Messiah. It is at once a great proclamation of the deity of our Lord, and the indication that he is the channel of all our blessings. How blasphemous it would be to put the name of any creature in such a juxtaposition with the name of God. We could never say grace and peace from God the Father and from Paul the Apostle. Nor could we say grace and peace from God the Father and peace from God the Father and from any other name you want to put in there, except that name of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. So we can sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the communion of saints. For we read in verses 8 and 9 these words: "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Listen to Paul for a minute or two, and listen to the fact that he is making mention constantly of these people in his prayers. Lately, we have seen some of the most dreadful atrocities that Christendom has ever come across. The beheading of young men in the Middle East, and the people that call Allah God are mispronouncing the word Allah altogether. If they said Satan, our God, then they would be correct, but they won't do that. And we're told that the Islamic voice is a very peaceful voice. I wish I could conclude the same thing, but my conclusion is not the same as that. I believe there are peaceful people within the Islamic religion, but I do not think it teaches a peacefulness. The grace of God is not mentioned, and the peace of God is not mentioned. How can it be, with all the crimes that they are witnessing and developing and wanting to fight and be so cruel? It's out of sequence. They are demanding that God, the creator of the ends of the earth, that this wonderful God that gave his only begotten Son because he loved the world, is the God they worship. Their word for love is not in the Bible. Can't be. You see, Rome was the capital of the world at the time Paul wrote. It was the empire city, and to it and from it flowed all the tides of commerce. Those tides had taken Christian converts from Jerusalem and from the cities of Asia and Greece to Rome. And their meeting had quickly been established as an assembly of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear and evident that none of the 12 apostles, and certainly not Peter, had been in Rome. No man founded the church in that city. It was founded by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of many believers who were drawn together around their common Lord by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We can well imagine how the church came together. It's important just to spend a moment or two thinking about this. There are incidents where we can illustrate this. Some time ago, I was in South America, traveling with a very good friend. Our first evening together was in Brazil, and we got on a streetcar and rode out to the end of the line. Before we had gone four blocks, we saw a little church lighted up, and we immediately got off the car and went into the meeting. The next night, we took the same car and went to the end of the line, where we discovered another church with a crowd of people, and once more we went in to join in the singing. though we couldn't fully understand all the Portuguese that was being used in the preaching, in either church we were among believers, and that was enough. And I've travelled all over the place, and I have to tell you that you know for sure when you're in the presence of those that believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Now notice something else. Rome attracted travellers in ancient times, just as London, New York and other places attracts them today. The last chapter of this epistle shows us that some of Paul's relatives were already in the great city, now made their home in Rome. The news came back of the assembly that was established near the shadow of the palace of Nero. Paul knew that he had been called to preach to the Gentiles, and he had a great desire to go to Rome as then for his visit. In the first verse, he introduced himself to them with formality. In the fifth verse, he set forth his official position, called an apostle. Now he speaks to them personally, showing them how some of his heart, that they might know him better when they should come and meet together. Paul is full of thanksgiving. If we read all of Paul's epistles, we discover that he was moved by one great desire. He wanted to do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he had been called to do. There were souls for whom Christ died, who needed to know the call of the gospel. And Paul's greatest joy was to hear of their faith, or to communicate that faith to them, or to burnish that faith to greater brightness if they were already walking in the light. So he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, and your faith is spoken throughout the whole world. It was not only for the group, but for all those who named the name of Christ that he thanked God. He will write to the Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Listen to him. That's Philippians 1, verse 3 through verse 7. He had a zeal, the zeal of the apostle, the mind of the teacher, the heart of a pastor. How it warmed him in the midst of his labors to hear of another group of Christians, and he immediately began to pray for them. In this day, there are so many jealousies and foolishnesses that seem to go on, and the silliness that goes on in churches. We're jealous of our churches, and we should not be so jealous of the individual church. We should be jealous of those that love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should seek to help one another be holy and acceptable in the sight of the Lord. There are two great thoughts in this verse, one about prayer and one about faith. These are common words, and almost everyone uses them and thinks that he knows the meaning of the terms. Yet, I honestly believe that there are great misconceptions about prayer and great misconceptions about faith. If we can re-establish the original meanings, these words can bring fresh blessing to many of us. First, let's consider together the word prayer. Paul's prayer began with thanksgiving. It was not thanksgiving for anything that God had done for Paul personally. It was not thanksgiving for a good harvest, for health and prosperity, but it was thanksgiving for spiritual blessings in the hearts of others. It was true prayer, for it came to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is much of what men call prayer that is not prayer at all in the biblical sense of the word. I've read articles and stories on prayer that have been just nothing. And you know the type of thing. Our airplane was shot down in the Atlantic Ocean or over Iraq, and we drifted around and began to look for us, and people came out seeking us. We thought they'd spotted us, but evidently not. Second day, we thought was pretty terrible. Someone began to pray, sharks were here, or whatever dreadful thing can happen. And the food supplies ran low, and the sun was terrible. The 10th day, the 20th day, now we were praying feverishly. One man went crazy and threw himself overboard the 30th day. Could we stand any more? We prayed. Finally, a plane flew over us and circled around. 2 days later, the rescue boat came. Thank God that we believe in prayer. Now, that's a roundabout way of saying sometimes we pray funny prayers. Someone may ask what is wrong with the story. It is just this. I'm simple enough to realize that there were 100 other groups that were shot down, say, in the Atlantic or over Iraq or whatever, who drifted in rafts and were never seen, and who died. Prayer is worthless unless it is within the rules. We must not forget that the Bible describes prayer in terms of as rigorously guarded as the rules of the bank for cashing checks. To say, I believe in prayer, is as foolish as to say, I believe in cashing checks. First of all, do you have any money in the bank on which to draw your check? Do you have any deposit of saving faith with the Lord God Almighty through the death of his Son? Paul points out that even his thanks to God were addressed to the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. This is quite in accordance with that which Christ said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. How dare anyone address the Creator without coming through the Redeemer? What effrontery for anyone to pray in any other way than that which God has marked out in his word. I'm told that from time to time in the movies there are scenes where a prayer is said, but that prayer is never in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such prayer is false to every Christian principle. I've heard, for instance, on occasion, a prayer given over the radio that ended in the simple Amen, without the use of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches flatly that such prayer is not acceptable to God. To attempt to pray to God without coming through the Lord Jesus Christ is as false a method as it would be to approach a businessman with a request for a loan and begin by telling him that his son was illegitimate. We must not forget that the honor of God the Father is bound up in the name and being of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is not even permissible, biblically speaking, to pray to God and end the prayer saying, in thy name. And I've used that many times. We do not pray in the name of the Father, but it ever so holy and wonderful a name, we pray through the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul did in his prayer in our text. To pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to seek an endorsement of our request and to bring into consideration that what we ask is consistent with the nature and purposes of our Savior. Some people who evidently do not think straight consider that it is permissible to pray for absolutely anything. It is a well-known fact, verifiable, in war at least, where a church in Europe with a chapel where prostitutes were accustomed to resort to say a prayer and burn a candle for their health and success. It is not that we are teaching that harlotry may not be forgiven, for the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. But God does not save us in our sins, wallowing. He saves us from our sins, victorious. We will stumble, all of us do, and we will fall before some temptations, but we will not be utterly cast down. It will not suffice to quote the text, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." If an attempt is made to give an absolutely literal interpretation to that verse, apart from its spiritual content and intent, it will be found to be meaningless. There are certain things that God will never do, no matter how earnestly one prays. For example, if a young couple, zealous and devoted, are about to go as missionaries into the jungles of South America, they conceivably might ask a group of friends to join them in prayer that their coming baby should be born without original sin, so that they might or would have an easier time of rearing the child and might have more time to devote to their spiritual work. They all could pray until they were dead, but the prayer would never be answered. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, if we would ask anything in his name, he would do it, he expected us to have spiritual discernment, enough to understand that this meant beyond any question, if we would ask anything that was consistent with the holiness of his being and the divinity of his purposes. Well, we have to stop there. We will go on in our next program with this particular subject. Let's just pray together. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come in front of you, and we pray that your blessings shall be poured out upon us, but we ask that those blessings shall be blessings that will redound to your honor and your glory. Hear our prayers and let our cries come unto thee. Teach us how to pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.